Well, evening, everyone. We'll give people another minute or two before we begin, because it's the first night and people are still learning routines and dropping off kids. So we have a little sign-up sheet here. If you don't mind putting a check mark next to your name, I guess it's only one page. If you don't see your name, just go ahead and write your name there, and let's see how we're going to do this. Let's do around the front, and then we'll snake around to the second row, and somehow make it to the third row, I guess. Or you can find whatever's more efficient. You can figure it out. We also have some handouts tonight, so don't feel you have to read ahead. We'll get to each page. We're not going to read all of this. One of the benefits of being on that list there and signing up in Church Center is that we'll be recording this every night, and I'll send an email to you so you know where to find those for the podcast. We have it on Apple Podcasts as well as Spotify. So if you're out for a week, you can listen to it. It's also much older equipping classes throughout the years that are posted as well. So you can listen to those. But also on the Church Center page, there's a resources tab. And every week I'll try to be posting different articles or what we're going to be looking at class. I'll give you like the full article or the chapter so you can read through it on your own. Some of the things I posted there are kind of heavy reading, so I apologize. A few articles are a little more accessible that I posted there. We're just going to be looking at little snippets of different things tonight, but hopefully my plan is the rest of the semester, what we're going to do every single week is mainly read sort of primary sources, what we call it. Just read the sources themselves. I remember C.S. Lewis. He wrote an introduction to Athanasius's On the Incarnation, because C.S. Lewis was a professor at Oxford and Yale. He would have students approach him asking about sort of classical reading, like, what do I need to read? Who should I be reading to understand these ancient sources? And he says, why not just read the sources? And that seemed to be like a concept the students had never considered before. I can actually just read Plato? I can just read Aristotle? And Lewis said, yeah, that's the best way to understand. In fact, if you read all these secondary sources and scholars commenting on history of the discussion and interpretation, that's going to be far more difficult to understand. The best way to understand history is just read the primary sources. So each week, my plan is to just include, maybe ahead of time, the week before, some of what we're going to look at. For example, next week, we're going to talk about what does it mean to live unto God in the age of persecution. We're going to look at the letters of Ignatius, which was written around the year 110. We're also going to look at Polycarp and his martyrdom. Just read those primary sources and walk through those next week. So I do have a handout here. We can start passing those out, but don't read ahead of time. We'll get to that, and we'll find an efficient way to pass these out as well, I guess. But I hope there's enough. I printed a few extra. Couples, I guess, try to share. And then if we have extras, I guess more people can make use of those as well. But if you have your Bibles, I want to begin tonight the short devotion on Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, a masculine of Asaph, beginning in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will pour forth dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known. And our fathers have recounted to us. We will not conceal them from their children, but recount to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh, the Lord, and His strength and His wondrous deeds that He has done. Verse 5, for He established a testimony in Jacob and set a law in Israel which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children. Verse 6 of Psalm 78, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and recount them to their children, that they should set their confidence in God and not forget the deeds of God, but observe his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So as we look at this passage, what we see, a call to piety, devotion, worship, a life lived unto God. You notice it's all done in the context of remembering. Remember that the generation might come to know. There's this obligation to recount. Do you see that in verse 4? What's the promise they're making to themselves? Verse 4, we will not conceal them from their children, but recount to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh. It's also that the generation to come might know. Well, know what? Recount what? Well, let me open this up to you. What do you see in this passage? What should be known and recounted? What do you see here? What's being passed on to the next generation? The deeds of the Lord. Yeah, and we see that in verse 4. Yeah, his strength, his wondrous deeds, what he has done. What else do you see? Statutes and laws. They have to know their Bibles, know what God has commanded, what he expects them to do and how to live. What else do you see here in Psalm 78? What's being passed on? His commandments. Yeah. Look at verse 7. What should they not forget? Or what should they do in knowing these things? Observe his commandments, not forget. But at the beginning of verse 7, set their confidence in God. Remember these things. And we also have in verse 8 negative examples to remember. What happened before they entered the land? There was a rebellious generation. Remember not to live that way. And so look at verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his way. And now notice verse 11. So, how is their rebellion framed in verse 11? What is it? They forgot his acts and his wondrous deeds that he had shown them. Unfaithfulness is framed as forgetfulness. Why do they act this way? Why do they act faithlessly? Why did they not keep the covenant? They forgot. They forgot what the Lord had done. They did not remember his wondrous deeds. Now jump ahead to verse 34. Psalm 78, verse 34. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and sought earnestly for God. And they what? They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. But continuing on, verse 36, the remembering was short-lived. But faithfulness is framed as remembering. Well, as we think about the history of the church and what we ought to remember of the deeds of the Lord throughout his history with his people. Let's commit ourselves to this time and let's pray together. Will you bow with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness, your goodness throughout all of history. You are the Lord of history. You have been the shepherd of your people, not only Israel, not only the early church, as we read in the Bible, but you have been the shepherd of your people throughout the centuries. And Lord, as we consider our heritage, what it means to live unto you, God, we pray that you would help us to be a generation like those who spoke in Psalm 78, saying we will not hide these things from our children and the children yet to be born. Lord, help us to remember your goodness through the centuries. Help us to be faithful as the next link in the chain of godly people and continue and pass on these things to our children as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me review what this class is and what this class is not. I suspect I'm going to disappoint every single person here in this room at some point during the semester. We cannot cover everything in church history. So essentially, we're going to cover in this class over 15 weeks, 1,200 years of church history. So I can't say everything that I want to say. So there's always far more to say than what we have time to save. So for example, I was in school last week taking a postgraduate course on Jonathan Edwards. So what do you think we covered in his teaching, in his life? Any guesses?
His sermons?
Well, we covered for 2.5 days, almost 12 hours of lectures, just his thoughts on freedom of will and his understanding of contingency. So much of Edwards' life we didn't cover. You know, there's dozens and dozens of volumes of his work. We just looked at one volume of his work for about 12 hours together as his class. And that's just one man in one period of history for 12 hours. We only got 15 hours together, basically, over the next 15 weeks. So there are many things we will not cover. In fact, I thought about, should I list all the things we're not going to cover? I thought, I don't have time to cover that. So this class is not merely church history. We're going to talk about persons and dates and events, but the primary purpose of this class is more what we might call historical theology. Historical theology, which is a little different than church history. Historical theology reviews the continuities and the discontinuities of ideas or doctrines. Continuity and discontinuity. That's just a fancy way of saying what stays the same and what changes. So this is about the reception and the transmission of a tradition. Reception is just what the new generation receives from the old, and transmission is what's given by the old to the new. The continuity and discontinuity of ideas or doctrines. Or you can say reception and transmission of a tradition. So this class is really about one idea that I believe remains largely the same throughout the centuries of Christian history. It is the idea, which is the title of this class, is about living unto God. Living unto God. So life, practice on one side, doctrine, worship on the other, wedded together. Living God, living unto God is how they pair together. And they have to be joined together. Other theologians have described this idea as joining piety with knowledge. And there's a long-standing tradition in church history to define theology as the discipline to live well. The discipline to live well and happily here and in eternity. The discipline to live well and happily here and in eternity. So, for example, there was a French theologian by the name of Peter Ramos, Petrus Ramus, died in the year 1572. He defined theology as the doctrine of living well. William Perkins, who died in 1602, known as sort of the fountainhead of English Puritanism, William Perkins, who died in 1602 in his work, A Golden Chain, he defined theology and scripture as the doctrine sufficient to live well, where did he get that from? He got it because he read Ramos. William Ames, who died in the year 1633, another English Puritan who lived in the Netherlands, he wrote in his book, The Marrow of Sacred Divinity, republished as The Marrow of, I think it's just called The Marrow of Divinity. He said, theology is the doctrine of living well unto God, the doctrine of living unto God. Well, where did he get that from? Well, because he read Perkins and he read Ramos. But he added his own little twist to it. It's not just the doctrine of living well, it's the doctrine of living unto God. And then, another theologian, Petrus van Maastricht, born 1630, died 1706, Dutch theologian, Petrus Maastricht, said, theology is the doctrine of living unto God through Christ. Well, where did he get that from? Because he read Ames, and he read Perkins, and he read Ramos. Theology is the doctrine of living unto God through Christ. Elsewhere he called it, he said, what is Christian theology if it is not the art and the certain skill of living unto God through Christ? Jonathan Edwards, in 1739, wrote this, divinity, and by that he means just Christian theology, divinity comprehends all that is taught in the Scriptures, and so all we need to know, or to be known, concerning God and Jesus Christ, concerning our duty to God, and our happiness in God. Divinity, Edwards writes, is commonly defined the doctrine of living to God. And by some who seem to be more accurate, van Maastricht, the doctrine of living to God by Christ. It comprehends all Christian doctrines as they are in Jesus and all Christian rules directing us in living to God by Christ. There is nothing in divinity, no one doctrine, no promise, no rule, but what some way or other relates to the Christian and divine life or our living to God by Christ. They all relate to this in two respects, as they tend to promote our living to God here in the world in a life of faith and holiness, and also as they tend to bring us to a life of perfect holiness and happiness and the full enjoyment of God hereafter. Living unto God. Now, you might ask, well, why church history then? I mean, we got the Bible. Can't just the Bible teach us that? Can't we live unto God without any knowledge of the past? I mean, isn't the Bible sufficient? Well, let me hear from you. I want to open this up. Why then would we want church history? What's the use? What's the value of church history? What would you say? God has given to the church teachers. Ephesians 5, shepherd teachers. So the giving of Christ to his church teachers doesn't only extend to this local church, but men who have died, they are still gifts of Christ to us. What else? Why would we want church history, or to know about it, read about it?
To know those who have won the race and run it well.
Mm-hmm.
To see those who have times run the race, but yet maybe fallen short by decisions that they have made. So to learn from both those who have done well, completed their course, but yet also those who fell short.
That's good. We have examples of those who have lived well and those who have lived not so well. Positive and negative examples. Anything else?
There's always something to be learned from history, particularly when you're looking at early Christian history.
Mm-hmm.
Where they were closer to when Christ was born and died. There's always something to be learned from that.
Yeah, it certainly gives us a different perspective on life. To visit the past is to visit a foreign country. It's like, oh, they had different values. They approached things differently. It's like, it's almost like a resource of ideas and approaches to life that it may be completely even foreign to us, ways of thinking and living.
Be able to
Yeah, certainly. We can debate other people. Well, I have a couple things I've written here. So I'll give you two reasons, and then I'll turn to the preface of this little book, which I gave to you in your packet. So first, it's to understand and appreciate what has happened in the past, to frame it well. So some think, okay, early church, the martyrs, the Colosseum, all of that was very, very good, and then we got off track, it was all sort of bad, and then Martin Luther came along and fixed everything, and it's all good now. That's, you know, it's a little overly simplistic. So you might think of, you know, year 100 to 1517 until 2026. The problem is we've got, you know, 1,400 years of church history here before the Reformation, and only about 509 years after the Reformation. So 75% of church history was before the Reformation, to kind of overstate things. We have to ask, it was all bad, all of it? Everything was bad until the Reformation? Well, I would argue there was much that was good that happened even before the Reformation. And so related to that, secondly, we should understand early church history up until the time of the Reformation to help avoid false pictures. Everything up until the Reformation was not Roman Catholic history. We don't want to give away the whole plot and say, you know, 1,400 years of history belongs to Rome. It doesn't. There was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He made a really great point that one way to think about it is that the Roman Catholic Church did not exist until the 1540s. After Luther in 1517 nailed his 95 Theses. So Dr. Garcia makes the point that officially the Roman Catholic Church didn't exist until the Council of Trent in the 1540s. And he said there have always been reform movements throughout church history. There have always been needs of corrections. And the Council of Trent is when the Roman Catholic Church officially refused those reformations and those corrections and excommunicated the Protestants, in a sense created itself as the Roman Catholic Church. But the Roman Catholic Church does not have an exclusive claim to Christian tradition. It's our tradition as well. And so next semester, Lord willing, after the summer, in the fall, I hope to do a part two of this class and show how the reformers were deeply indebted to and appreciated the medieval theologians and patristic theologians in the early church. So John Calvin, for example, any guess on the most frequently quoted theologian that he quoted very positively? Any guess?
Augustine.
Yeah, it was Augustine. So Augustine, 4th, 5th century theologian, died in the year 430. Any guess on the second most quoted theologian by John Calvin, who quoted him positively? No. Bernard of Clairvaux, a 12th century Cistercian abbot who was born in the year 1090. Bernard of Clairvaux. To be novel was dangerous in the Reformation. To show you were correct, you also showed how you stood on the tradition. And the great theologians of the past, they agreed with you. And so the accusation of the reformers was that the Roman Catholic Church were the innovators. They were the ones who were embracing late medieval innovation. They were the ones who departed from the tradition. So the reformers, you can think of it this way, they wanted to scrape off the barnacles on the hull of the ship of the one true, holy, universal, apostolic church. Now, obviously, there are big problems that arose over the history of the church. There are bad doctrines that were embraced over time. But in the spirit of the reformers, they benefited from early patristic and even some medieval theologians. And so we should, this semester, follow their example and learn from them. How can we live unto God as well? So there's a number of resources we're going to go through for the rest of this class. Just sort of walk through and think about how should we relate to Christian history. So starting next week, we're going to get into primary sources. We're going to think about what does it mean to live unto God in the time of persecution. We're going to look at Ignatius around the year 110, and then after him, Polycarp and his martyrdom. So if you look at your packet, a couple resources I would commend to you. We've got this little book here. It's only about 100 pages, Reformation Heritage Books. And in this packet, I've given you sort of the bibliographic information of a couple things that we'll be looking at here. Several of these, the full sort of chapter or article is posted under the Resources tab in Church Center. But we're just going to look at a few snippets. And I'll be thinking about perhaps easier to understand and more accessible sources. After I posted these, I kind of reread some and thought, this is some really deep water. But if you want to swim in some deep water, you can read those as well. So I just want to look at the preface first. Spend some time thinking about what have Sinclair Ferguson, Joel Beakey, and Michael Haken, my professor in seminary, what have they said about why we need church history? So the very first page of your packet, has everyone got a packet? Anyone want an extra? Any extras? You need one as well? Okay, we'll get that to you. Oh, you're fine. That's great. So looking at the preface here, first sentence, church history is important for Christians. So there we go. You're convinced, right? It's important. They said it. So five reasons they gave. So first, it continues the history of God's faithful dealings with his people found in Holy Scripture and records the ongoing life and work of Christ in our world. Now, notice first what's unstated in that argument. It is that Christ is active now in history. And church history is the ongoing life of Christ. We are his body, and he providentially cares for his body. And secondly, we see there, we are commanded to remember all the way which the Lord thy God has led thee and make known to our children. So we covered that at the beginning of class. Third, church history helps to illuminate and clarify what we believe, providing a context for evaluating our beliefs and practices according to the teaching of the church of all the ages. Now let's think about that for a bit. They're arguing we evaluate our doctrine, our life, our practice in light of what others have believed. Does that strike you as odd? You would phrase it that way? How do we know what we believe? We read church history. Now, what might be some pushback to that kind of argument? Does that strike you as a bit odd? They would state it that way?
The pushback I would hear is that it's more relying on people as opposed to God's word.
Yeah. How do we know what we believe? They say third, church history helps to illuminate and clarify what we believe. You think we should be reading the Bible to illuminate and clarify what we believe. Why would we want to compare what we believe to the universal church and what they believed in all times and in all places? What's the sort of value of that?
The Holy Spirit hasn't changed.
The Holy Spirit hasn't changed. The Holy Spirit has been at work in these Christians as well as they have sought to interpret and understand the Bible. So one, I guess, synonym for church history is the history of interpreting the Bible. There's a man whose name was Vincent. He was a French theologian, Vincent of Lérins. I won't give you the French for where he was, but Vincent, in the year 434, he wrote this: "One must take the greatest possible care to believe what has been believed everywhere, ever, by everyone. One must take the greatest possible care to believe what has been believed everywhere, ever, by everyone." So if you look at what our authors have written here, third, I'll read it again. Third, church history helps to illuminate and clarify what we believe, providing a context for evaluating our beliefs and practices according to the teaching of the church of all the ages. So maybe we can phrase it a different way. Should you feel comfortable holding a position that 1,900 years of church history disagrees with? Some people have called this the democracy of the dead. If hundreds and hundreds of years of church history all taught the same thing, how confident should we feel to say, you're all wrong and I'm right? Of course, we may be convinced on Scripture alone we are right. And so Scripture is the rule that rules all other rules, the Reformer said, the norm that norms all other norms. And any man-made statement is a norm that is itself normed. Norma, normans, and norma, normata. It's a rule that's itself ruled, any man-made statement. But Scripture itself is the rule that rules all rules, as they say. But historical theology is indispensable to the contemporary church's theological reflection and practice of piety, because it provides the context for that sort of activity. So we don't think our theological thoughts and live out our godly lives in a complete vacuum, because even here at this church, we sit under teachers who use words that are outside of God's word to explain the word. We don't just get together on Sunday and just read the Bible. The Bible's taught and explained, and there's distinctions that are made between different teachings and what's right and what's wrong, and we weigh these things together. So in this way, the historical theologian helps the church remember how previous generations approached that same work of thinking theological thoughts about God and living a life of godliness. And so we have this resource available for us that helps to enrich and correct and guide us in our endeavors. So put it another way, each generation of Christians must confess Christ. Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? We must confess Christ also with Peter. And that confession is going to be largely the same because Christ does not change. And yet each generation since the apostolic era has also faced very unique challenges in which a faithful repetition of the confession demands appropriate clarifications given the challenges posed by new contexts. So put it this way, can you as a Christian, can a church in 2026 say, we just don't really feel the need to say anything about transgenderism. We're just going to remain silent on this issue and just say nothing. Can you call that Christian or that church faithful? Confessing Christ requires faithfulness in the context at this moment for these challenges. So the role of the historical theologian in helping the contemporary church remember the theology and piety and practice of the past is to provide the proper context for the church to live out its theological existence. You know, even within apostolic era, the New Testament letters were necessary developments on the four Gospels, albeit Spirit-inspired, but there were new challenges in the decades after Christ's resurrection. It's like, what do we do? Well, God provided us apostles to help lead the church into truth. So think of it this way. Historical theology is, it's like an anvil. See if I can draw an anvil here in a recognizable shape. I don't know. Does that look like an anvil? So historical theology is the anvil at which we hammer out our opinions, our interpretations of Scripture. So our attempts to think thoughts about God, it should be made against the shape of the past, which will help it take on a familiar shape. It's going to continue, and I'm going to use a word that I'll have to explain, it's going to continue good Catholicity, but also meet the needs of the hour. So let me also explain that word catholicity. We might use it a few times in this semester. So catholicity, and it's spelt with a very lowercase letter C. Catholicity, very, very lowercase letter C. No capital C here. Catholicity. What does it mean to be Catholic? Well, it comes from the Greek. Kata holos. Kata means according to. Holos, maybe some of you like holistic doctors that view the whole body. It's where we get the word whole or holistic. So it's according to the whole. So we're thinking about the universal church. So fourth, let's continue on looking at the packet here in case we run out of time. So fourth, why do we need church history? They write, it is a safeguard against error. There are no new heresies, it seems, only old ones masquerading as new. It's an overstatement, but you're allowed an overstatement if you only have one sentence. So think of it this way. Historical theology, understanding the past, it sort of works like I guess that's a lighthouse. You'll have to imagine it's a lighthouse. It works like a lighthouse. It's helping to illuminate dangers where others have made shipwreck of their faith on the rocks of false teaching. It prevents the church from forgetting hard-fought battles, from unnecessarily yielding ground to false teaching. We must hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, we're told in Hebrews 10. So providing these reminders of these sorts of historic battles and encounters where some have succeeded, some have failed, historical theology serves the church by helping us continue on the faithful path, repeating the confession of ages past. Fifthly, if you want to look at the packet again, they say finally, fifth and finally, church history gives us mentors and heroes, they write. Guides to follow as they followed Christ. In doing so, it promotes spiritual maturation, maturity, and heartfelt supplication, prayer to God to reform and revive His church. So the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. We need God's body, the church. So historical theology, to give another analogy here. This might be the trickiest one to draw. I'll draw it and then you tell me what you think it is. A buoy. A buoy, yeah, which I may have to spell for you as well. Is that right? B-U or is it B-O? B-U-O-Y, I think. A buoy. It floats, stands in the water against the waves. Historical theology serves as a buoy for the church against the waves of fashionable distraction. Every generation will face new questions that need answering, but some of which are trends that may ultimately fade away as quickly as they emerge. And the waves of distraction are secondary to the core doctrines that must be faithfully repeated every generation, whose weight help provide ballast to the church so we won't capsize. I know I'm mixing my metaphors a little. It's all nautical, I guess. It reminds us of what has been true and tested and what often passes into obscurity. So in modern psychological terms, Edwin Friedman wrote in his book A Failure of Nerve about non-anxious presence in the home. Historical theology gives the church a non-anxious presence. The frames of references it provides can calm modern apprehensions, reminding us that Christ will build his church as he has in ages past. Now, we're going to look at the next page. As we're turning there, if you flip over, any questions, any clarifications I can make before we look at our next resource? So I think one paragraph by this author is helpful. He's got a fun name, Jarl Slav Pelikan. I guess that's continuing the nautical theme. If you look at the top of that paragraph, he says, it is no less in accord with sound theology to insist that the church's past be included as a full participant in this act of confession. The Chalcedonian definition, which happened in the year 451, we'll look at that later in the semester, says the Chalcedonian definition attached its Christological formulation to the symbols of Nicaea and Constantinople. Nicaea 325, Constantinople 381. So the writers of the Chalcedonian definition tapped into and worked with 325 and 381. How did they do that? They included at the very beginning the words, following then the Holy Fathers. And Pelikan writes, such following was no mere parroting of patristic or even conciliar theology, but a statement of what the confession at Chalcedon intended as a faithful witness in their own time, but for all time, to the continuity of the Christian and Catholic faith. And I would ask Professor Pelikan to make that C lowercase. That would make me more comfortable here. But Jaroslav Pelikan was the Dean of Graduate Studies at Yale for a while. He died in 2006. He continues to write, far from acting as a damper, a wet blanket on theological creativity, this inclusion of the dead in the circle of doctrinal discussion acts as a stimulus to it. So in other words, in the year 451, as they were facing battles over the true humanity of Christ, truly God and truly man, in the year 451, they looked back at the year 381 and 325. They took those resources and they say, this is going to help us. This is not restricting us in any way to speak faithfully in our own time to the challenges of false teaching. Reaching into the past helps us move into the future, Pelikan writes. Well, for the sake of time, I'll just leave that for you. Well, actually, there's one more. I think this is helpful. So in the two-thirds down in that paragraph we've been reading, you see the word thus. Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity. Do you see that? Thus, the doctrine of the Trinity was dethroned from its position as the central dogma of Christian theology by modernism, becoming in the dogmatics of Friedrich Schleiermacher an appendix to the main body of systematic theology. So what happens when you forget the past? What happens when you listen to all the pressing concerns of modernity? After the Enlightenment, they wanted to be very rational. People said, the Trinity, it's not very rational. And so they didn't care what church history has said about God as one nature and three persons. They said, that doesn't make sense to us. And until we got to a point in church history when people tried to kill the Trinity, and it almost died, theologically speaking, in writing. And Friedrich Schleiermacher, imagine someone writing today a major work of theology, and the Trinity is an appendix in the back. That's all the care he gave to it. And so there's the rise of Unitarianism, people saying God is a unity, not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as three persons in one God. And Pelikan's saying that's what happens when you forget the past. We don't listen to the democracy of the dead. It destroys and twists Christian doctrine as well. We must respond faithfully to the challenges we find ourselves in. And we're going to be best resourced to face the future with the help of the past. So now turning our attention back to this idea of theology is nothing less than living unto God through Christ. I want to sort of tie this all together now. I mentioned several Reformation and post-Reformation sources from, Jonathan Edwards backward. So one problem we might face in taking such an approach and believing theology is living well unto God. If that's our, you know, sort of glasses that we're going to read early church history all the way through the medievals and try to find that as a theme throughout our reading this semester. Now, one problem is that we're taking our assumption and then just looking for confirmation in the sources. Can we truly find early patristic and medieval sources saying the same thing, that we must live unto God through Christ? That's what true Christian living and doctrine is about. Yes, I believe so. So even looking way, way back in the past in ancient philosophy, much of what occupied their discussions was the question of how do I live well? That's what ancient philosophy was about. How do I live well? What is the good life? What is best in life? How should I live? How can I be a virtuous person? So, for example, Plato taught that living virtuously is the path to happiness. Aristotle taught that human flourishing is based on the end goal of humanity. It's telos, T-E-L-O-S. If you understand your purpose in life, then you're going to flourish. Like if we understand a hammer, if you didn't know what a hammer was for, you know, that hammer, we might say, can't flourish until it's used the way it was intended to be used, as a hammer. So we need to know as humans our purpose in life. What's our end goal? And then to live in light of that, to find flourishing and happiness. Well, let's turn to the next page. I'm thinking about Lacoste, another source here, where he makes the connection between ancient pagan philosophy giving way to Christian philosophy, as it were, and the contribution that Christians made to ancient thought. Lacoste writes this, and I have three pages here. I think a lot of it's very helpful, but I'm mindful of time. We're running out of time. But he says this: the transition from late antiquity to the Middle Ages is obscure and remains open to any number of potential periodizations. Intellectual history customarily requires that we propose a name. And in this instance, the custom's not wrong. We are speaking of Boethius, and we'll cover him in later weeks. Boethius matters to the history of philosophy because of his occupation as translator and commentator on Aristotle. He matters to theology because he is the author of important conceptual precisions. And he matters to the history of Christianity because he is a martyr, venerated through the ages under the name San Sorino, Saint Sorino Boethius. Briefly, we are interested in his last and most famous work, The Consolation of Philosophy, which we'll cover in the coming weeks. The work is strange, and doubts exist over whether it was written by him for the good reason that nothing about it is explicitly Christian. Under house arrest or in prison, Boethius neither asks for nor receives a divine consolation, comfort for his sorrow. Rather, he receives something that seems much different, a consolation carried by philosophy personified. And so his writing, Philosophy as a Woman, comes and talks with him and tries to help him not be so depressed. But is the difference so great? The history of the appropriation of philosophical reasons by the Christian logos, logic, allows us not to believe it. Boethius sets pen to paper after pagan philosophy, or nearly so. In his day, Vita Philosophica and Vita Christiana, the way of the philosopher and the way or the life of the Christian, are almost equivalent terms. When asked about a century before Boethius about his intellectual identity, Augustine would doubtlessly have responded that he was a Christian philosopher. As we consider that Origen's theory of the spoils of Egypt was quite common in Christian thought, then we must suspect that the philosophy that consoles Boethius in his dungeon is a sort of anonymous or pseudonymous Christ. For the last of the Romans, there was no split between what we call philosophy and theology. There's certainly no confusion. And let's jump down to that. You see the line I underlined, philosophical life, that sentence. As we have seen, the monk lives with the philosophical life. The theologian philosopher Boethius also lives it. And his martyrdom should therefore be understood as an all-encompassing witness to Vologos, initiator of wisdom, and to Vologos present in Jesus of Nazareth. Boethius was a practitioner of the concept and the conceptual definition. Let us observe that the definition by which he is commonly known by students, that of the person, is philosophical as much as theological. And this compels us to say that the one who wants to live life itself, supposing he wants to give himself up to a theoretical work, will then be led to possess a twofold competency, that of the professional philosopher and the professional theologian. So in other words, ancient philosophy, how do we live life well? If you want to do that as a Christian, you're going to become a philosopher and a theologian. We jump down to the next paragraph. Boethius is an extreme case, at least because we are not absolutely certain that Saint Cyrino, still honored today in Pavia, is author of the Consolation. And if we must adjudicate about what in his day made for the theological quality of a text, it will doubtless be necessary to tie the adage of Euargius to the Confessions of Augustine. The latter reserves a place for his confessions, for faults committed before his conversion to Christianity. The term confession, however, is first to be understood in the sense that the book is a vast confession of faith, and even more, a confession of faith developed in such a way that is concerned with God in the second person, not the third. Do you understand what he means by that? God in the second person. Thou, O Lord. Not speaking about God as if he's in the other room, him, but directing a second person pronoun, you, thou, O Lord. Augustine confesses his sins and his faith, but not to the reader. He confesses them to a God with whom he is on a first-name basis. Despite the tight conceptuality utilized here and there, the book is, above all, one very long prayer. And the theology that is elaborated there is certainly the first extra-biblical example of what we've learned to call narrative theology. Augustine tells the story, but he tells it to God. And the confession of one's faith to God is called prayer. So let me pause there. You're familiar with confessions of faith and creeds and statements. Credo, I believe. True confession of faith is prayer to God. What do we have here? Living unto God. Your personal experience. Your prayer to God is your theology. Tied together. We don't separate these things. We don't list a bunch of doctrines and say, this is my faith. You must confess your faith as prayer to God, to pray your theology to God. See, continuing on. Look at the right-hand side. Two lines under narrative that's been underlined. Therefore, Augustine is a theologian because he prays in truth. And he prays in truth by placing himself naked before the face of God, Coram Deo. Here, in the former Milanese rhetorician, theology appears just as it does in his contemporaries, the monks, as a mode of life. Let's jump down. So after you see the quote there, we're about 70% down on the page, the rule of St. Augustine in quotes. After that, we read, the person engaged in theoretical work is living. His theoretical work is a fruit of a theoria. That means a looking. It's where we get the word theater. Here, as in monastic experience, the theme, the leitmotif, ora et labora, prayer and labor, is in the foreground. Prayer and theoretical work are not two activities, but ideally a single work with two faces. So what are we talking about here? Your theological existence is lived before the face of God. Worship is life. Life is worship and wonder and joy and fulfillment. We live unto God. Remember the Westminster Catechism? What is the chief end of man? What's the answer? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But are those two things? What's the question? What is the chief end of man? That's singular. It's not what are the two chief ends of man. Singular. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God. Enjoy Him forever. God's glory and your happiness are not at odds. Living fully as you ought to be, who you were made to be, unto God. This is theology. This is doctrine. We alone have the answers to the questions of the ancient philosophers and to those today who ask, why am I not happy? How do I live as a virtuous man or woman? What's my purpose in life? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, or to live unto God, to live fully unto God. Petrus van Maastricht writes that theology is occupied in forming the life. Theology is not just a bunch of head knowledge. Theology is occupied with forming the life of a person and directing it toward God. Insofar as everything encountered in the Scripture flows together and aims at this end, so Maastricht asserts that living unto God is the broadest possible theme of the Bible. To do otherwise is to be the man, Maastricht writes, who says, Lord, Lord, but doesn't do what He tells him to do. The person who does not connect theory with practice cannot be called a theologian nor even a genuine Christian, Maastricht says. So we must live a proper theological existence, coram Deo, before God Himself. But there are those who came before us who strove to live this kind of life as well. So let's have this be our last source for the sake of time. I'll leave the rest of our packet here for your reading. So let's look at the next page, Webster 2019 here, his work, The Culture of Theology. I gave you the full chapter on this for you to read online under Church Center. Webster is talking about who ought to be the theologian. What's the ideal theologian? How would we describe him or her? See next to the number two, the second reason. To see a little more of how this might be fleshed out in theological practice, we turn to the second ideal characteristic, a patient teachability or deference on the part of the theologian. Deference to what? Deference to the gospel, finally, ultimately, is the self-testimony of the risen Christ, but also deference to the company of those who have studied, suffered, and prayed the gospel in the Catholic community of faith. This is part of what is meant by orthodoxy. Rather than thinking of orthodoxy as mute subscription to dogmas, it is much better to understand it as participation in a shared, comprehensive culture within whose scope one learns how to read the world by filling out certain roles, pondering and making use of certain ideas, figuring out how to speak a certain language well in one or another of its different local dialects. And so we'll just pause there. So the contemporary church must assume a certain responsibility to confess Christ. We must confess Christ faithfully in this generation with its unique challenges. And this responsibility is also in light of the great example of the cloud of witnesses in church history who have also faithfully confessed Christ in their own challenging contexts. So the piety and the habits of Christian life are informed and shaped and guided and spurred on by centuries of interconnected Christian living. So paradoxically, the way forward is first to go backwards. The historical theologian reminds the church of its responsibility to reflect upon tradition and to respond in similar faithful ways in the present. And so the Christian must not only fulfill the role of being a listener to the past, but also faithfully to fulfill the role of confessing Christ in his or her own context. So we're out of time, but next week we're going to think about accounts and writings of early Christian martyrs. So what does it mean to live unto God through persecution? To say Jesus Christ is worth more than my life. But let's close in prayer and then we'll depart. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to your church, how you have promised to build your church, that the gates of hell will not overcome it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to connect what we know in our head to our hearts and to our hands. Help us, Lord, to live well, to live unto you, to live unto you through Christ by your help. We pray, Lord, that our lives would be for your glory, and that as we seek to live unto you, you would give us joy, that we are doing what we were made to do. So help us, Lord, to live well and happily, both here and into eternity. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord willing, I'll see y'all next week.